Well, good morning. As you can remove your mask at this time if you'd like, and then we'll ask you to place them back on at the close of our service. But as always, it is such a joy to be able to gather together with you for worship. And I want to begin by just saying thank you. I've been encouraged over the last several weeks by many of you who have reached out to let me know that you have been enjoying our study through the book of Genesis. And I have to say that each and every time that someone comes to me and they say, unprompted, Pastor, I'm enjoying the sermons, it's very encouraging for me. Now, I need to make an observation. I don't say that because it makes me feel like I'm some kind of great preacher. And that's not why that's encouraging. It's not encouraging to me because it makes me feel like I'm doing my job of making you happy, because you know that's not my job. It's encouraging to me whenever I hear people say, I'm enjoying the study of God's Word, because it means that the people of God are longing for and excited about the Word of God. See, by now you know that I don't come up here and do story hour every week, right? By now you know that I don't come up here and entertain you. That's not my goal. My goal is to preach the Word. And so I'm encouraged to know that the people of God are excited about hearing from the Word of God. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning, as we do each and every week. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Now, as Mickey has pointed out, and you by now have seen, our screens are not working. We can't project things up onto the screen, which means the verses are not going to be up there. So I would strongly encourage you, I'm a big proponent of physical copies of the Word. This is one reason why. I'd strongly encourage you to grab the Bible in the pew in front of you if you don't have a copy of God's Word. And I didn't check before I came up here, but I'm guessing you can open it up to about page 1, right? We're in Genesis chapter 1, so we should all be in the same place. This morning, we're going to continue our examination of the creation narrative by making our way through days 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 1. So we've got a lot of ground that we're going to cover this morning. But before we do so, I want to briefly review and summarize where we've been. So let me catch you up on the first 5 verses of chapter 1. Remember that we've concluded over the past several weeks that the first 2 verses of Genesis serve as a summary statement of the creation account, which declares that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And remember that in verse 2, we see the description of what it was like when God created the heavens and the earth. And when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and it was void. Remember, it was tohu and bohu, and there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we concluded that verse 2 then describes the chaos, or the incomplete creation, if God did not finish his work. And the point then was to set up a contrast between what it would have been like if God didn't finish and what it ultimately becomes like at the end of chapter 1. And we said then that the key phrase was in verse 2, whenever Moses writes that the earth was without form and it was void. It was empty. And so God needs to take the tohu and the bohu, and he needs to form and he needs to fill his creation. And we've said that he's going to do that in 6 literal 24-hour days. Last week, we looked at the first of those 6 days of creation when we saw that God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And you'll remember that in those verses last week, we saw 3 components: the power of God's Word, we saw the goodness of God's creation, and we saw the divine act of separation. And it's important that we recognize that from day 1, because those things are going to be repeated throughout the rest of the creation account. By the way, let me just say this here. I have very quickly summarized several weeks' worth of messages in about 2 minutes. And so if you've missed any of those sermons, let me encourage you, go back, because there's so much more that we pulled out of the text. And so if you've missed because of the weather, because of COVID or whatever the elements might be, if you've missed, I want to encourage you, you can go on Facebook, you can go to the website. We now have it in podcast form. Keep up, because we're working our way through, and each and every week builds on where we've been. Okay, but with that in mind, we're ready to begin our walk through the next 2 days of creation this morning. And over the past several weeks, we've covered 5 verses. Well, this morning, we're going to cover the next 8. So if you have your Bible open to Genesis 1, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, and let's begin reading in verse 6, and we'll read down through the end of verse 13. Moses writes, beginning in verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the third day." Father, we thank you for revealing to us what we otherwise could never have known. And Father, we thank you just for your goodness in revealing this to us. And we ask now, Father, that you would remove distractions, that you would allow us to understand verse by verse the words that we have just read this morning. And Father, I ask that everything that I might say now would be glorifying to you and edifying to your saints. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You can be seated. Now, as we attempt to understand the words that we just read, and this morning we're just going to walk from verse 6 through verse 13. We're just going to work our way through the text. And as we do that, in order to understand, we must remember that we are doing so within the creation framework of Genesis chapter 1. And so remember, there's a purpose and an order in the way that Moses is presenting this to us, even in the way that he's organized the days of creation. As one commentator, Bruce Waltke, has observed, quote, "The creation account is a highly sophisticated presentation designed to emphasize the power, the majesty, and the wisdom of the Creator God." So remember, as we back away from the text, we start to work our way through it, that the first 3 days are designed to point to God's work in forming his creation. Now, day 1 brought about the creation. He formed light, and now we're going to work our way through the next 2 days of God's work of forming his creation. Let's begin by looking at day 2, which starts in verse 6. Verse 6 says that, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And before we dive into this right away, I hope you notice the repeated themes that we saw last week from day 1. First of all, notice the creation formula, which begins with the phrase, "And God said." This phrase is repeated over and over and over again. "And God said." "And God said." And at every time we see this in the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1, it marks a creative act. Because as we said, God speaks into existence his creation by the power of his word. But we've looked at this before. The psalmist says in Psalm 33:9, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." So we see the next day begins with this statement that God speaks. Because when God speaks, something happens. And God speaks on day 2, and he says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." And before we answer the question about what this is, I want you to first notice, what's the purpose of this expanse? It's to separate the waters from the waters. So just like on day one, God is doing the work of separation. He's bringing order into his creation. He's putting things where they belong. He's assigning things to their appropriate places. He separated light from darkness, and now he's separating the waters from the waters. But what is this expanse that comes here in verse 6? Well, if you're using another English translation this morning, some others translate this word as a vault or a firmament or a dome or a canopy. I think the ESV captures the essence of the word well, calling it an expanse, because in reality, it's just a space. It's a space that's used to separate the waters from the waters. Now, what is this space? What are we talking about here in verse 6? Well, we get a little bit of a clue a little bit later in Genesis 1. So take your eyes down to verse 20. Should still be in Genesis 1. Take your eyes down to verse 20. This is on day 5. But verse 20 says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly across the expanse of the heavens." So the expanse, same word, has birds that fly across it. So I'm going to submit to you then that this expanse is, it's the atmosphere. It's the sky. It's the air above us. And God said, let there be an expanse. Let there be the atmosphere, and let it be in between or in the midst. Let it separate the waters. Let it divide waters from waters. By the way, in doing this, God is allowing a window for the light from day one to now shine upon the earth. But what does it mean to say that the expanse separated the waters from the waters? So what are these waters? If you keep going in verse 7, we read that through the power of his word, God made the expanse and he separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. Okay, so in other words, God has placed the sky or the atmosphere in place, and the purpose was to separate. So there's water that's below the sky or the atmosphere, and there's water that is above. Now, the water that's below the expanse, those are about to be gathered together into the sea. So those are waters that are here on earth. They're below the atmosphere. That's fairly easy for us to recognize. But what about waters that are above the expanse? What is this? Is there water above the atmosphere? Well, in Psalm 148, verses 3 and 4, listen to these words. The psalmist writes, "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens." So, when God created on day 2, he placed an expanse or an atmosphere here as a separator between the waters below, that's the seas, and the waters above. So there were actually, when God created, there were waters above the atmosphere. Now, what does this look like? Well, we're not really sure. This is all we're told. Some theologians have suggested different theories for how this might have worked, but the point is simply that there was water above the atmosphere of the earth. And most would agree that there was some sort of canopy, some sort of enveloping water around the earth itself. But that water canopy isn't there anymore. We know that from science, but we also know it from Scripture. Because when we get to Genesis 6 and beyond, we'll get there eventually. When we get there, we're going to see the earth is going to be growing in wickedness. And in response to man's wickedness, God is going to judge the earth. And he's going to judge the earth in the form of a worldwide flood. And in Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, it says this, that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So notice that in the flood, in the judgment of God, that there's waters that burst forth from underneath, and there's waters that fall down through the windows of the heavens of the earth. And so I would submit to you that these waters are no longer there. They came back upon the earth during the flood. But on day two, they were. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse, and he separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above. When we get to the end of verse 7, we come across a very, very important phrase in the creation account. It's a phrase that, as believers, we so easily gloss over. Or we so easily just read right past it. But we have to slow down and catch this phrase. It's this statement, and it was so. This statement serves to show us that it happened exactly as God designed it. It underscores the unmistakable connection between the Word of God and the actual event of creation. In other words, it shows that God's creation has occurred exactly as he intended. When he spoke, there was no disobedience. There was no rebellion. There was no deviation from the plan. As Charles Spurgeon observed, these words, and it was so, are often repeated in this chapter, and they convey to us the great lesson that the Word of God is sure to be followed by the deed of God. He speaks, and it is done. But you'll notice we didn't see these words on day one. On day one, instead, we saw God said, let there be light, and then Moses comments and just says, and there was light. Why is that? Why has he not used that phrase on day one? Why is he using it now? Well, the reason is that this phrase, and it was so, also speaks to the permanence of this act. Okay, when God said, let there be light, there's movement, there's light, there's darkness, there's evening, there's morning, there's fluctuation, there's fluidity. But when God said, let there be an expanse, that expanse is fixed. That expanse is permanent. And so Moses writes, and it was so. In other words, this has been a staple in creation. It is established. When we come into verse 8, we again see a repetition of the creation pattern with God naming his creation. It says that God called the expanse heaven or sky. Remember, when Moses wrote this in the ancient Near Eastern world, the act of naming was an expression of sovereignty. It was an expression of dominion. And so by exercising his sovereignty, God naming his creation, he is saying that he is the supreme ruler over it. Now, don't be confused by the ESV rendering this word here as heaven. Don't be confused by that. That's literally what the word means in the Hebrew, but it can also mean, and I think in context here, a better translation would probably just be the word sky. He called the atmosphere, the expanse, he called it the sky. And then, like we saw last week, we come to the formulaic ending of day two, the end of verse 8. There was evening and there was morning, the second day. But you may have noticed something. There's something missing, something very important that's missing from day two that we looked at on day one and that we're going to see after every other creative act in Genesis chapter one. That is this. Why did God not say that it was good? Well, this question bothered me this week, and after spending a lot of time digging through the Hebrew grammar, after much deliberation and study and fasting and prayer, I finally concluded that the reason why this declaration that it was good, the reason why that this is absent from day two, is that even God hates Mondays. That's funny. Come on. I don't tell many jokes. So when I tell a joke, you need to laugh, okay? You got to give it to me. No, listen, the reason that God doesn't declare it as good is not because God hates Mondays. Okay, God doesn't hate Mondays, neither should you. They're a gift from God. But the reason that we don't see this statement on day two is that the work of God's work with the waters is not yet complete. Okay, day two ends with the separation of the waters from the waters. There's evening and there's morning. But God's work from day two is going to overlap directly into day three. We see this overlap as we begin day three in verse 9, the same pattern that we've seen before. Like the other acts of creation, begins just as you would expect, with God speaking. Verse 9, God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So again, God bringing order to his creation, he separates the waters from the dry land. Now notice how he accomplishes this. He says, let the waters under the heavens, that's waters below the expanse, let them be gathered together into one place. So that means that there's water over all the surface of the earth, but God calls the waters to come together into one place. In other words, he pulls the waters over into one area and allows the land, which was underneath the waters, to appear. And in doing so, there's not water being added or taken away. Rather, God is acting by forming. He's separating. The waters become so concentrated that the dry land can then be revealed. Thus, in the words of one theologian, let us therefore know that we are dwelling on dry ground because God, by his command, has removed the waters that they should not overflow the whole earth. By the way, we're going to see a reversal of this when we come to the flood a little bit later in the story, because in Genesis 7, the waters are once again going to cover the whole earth. And when they do, there will be no dry land. So the flood is going to be an uncreation event. It's going to be a reversal of the goodness of God's work in Genesis 1. But we'll get to that down the road. At the end of verse 9, we see this important phrase that we've talked about already. We see it again. And it was so. Again, we need to know this happened exactly as God intended. There's an unmistakable connection between the word of God and the actual event of creation. God speaks, and it happens. The familiar formula continues into verse 10. We again see the divine act of naming. God called the dry land the earth, called the gathered waters the seas, and again, in doing so, God establishes himself as the unmistakable ruler over the earth. As we're going to see, everything that comes from the earth comes from God. And this earth, this world, is his. He made it. He formed it. He filled it. And here, he names it. And he does the same with the seas. We don't have time to look at this morning, but hopefully one day I'll be able to show you the biblical theme of the seas traced all throughout Scripture. It really is a fascinating study, and if enough of you come up to me and ask me for it, you could probably convince me because I really want to do it, but I'll give you the 30-second version, and that is that over the course of Scripture, the sea is symbolic of chaos. It's symbolic of evil, of rebellion, of the unknown, of darkness. We've even gotten a glimpse of that in Genesis chapter 1. But see, with this statement here in verse 10, God demonstrates that he's sovereign over them. God is the one who created, he put them into order, and here he names them, showing his absolute power even over the seas. Now, at the end of verse 10, God's work with the waters is finally done. So we see the phrase that we had expected to see back on day 2, that God saw that it was good. This is now the second time in the narrative that we've seen this declaration, and it reinforces the goodness of God's creation. It was good for the seas to be gathered into one place because it now provides order to the creation. When we make our way into verse 11, something unique happens. See, for the first time in the creation narrative, we're about to see two acts of creation on the same day. And we know that from the important phrase that initiates all of God's creative acts. It's that phrase, and God said. Anytime you see that phrase, it means God is about to do something. God is about to act. And we saw this phrase on day 1, back in verse 3. And then we saw it again this morning on day 2 in verse 6. And then in verse 9, we're on day 3, we see it again. But when we arrive in verse 11, we're seeing it for the second time now on day 3. Now, why is that? Why is it that God is making one creative act on day 1, one creative act on day 2, but when you get to day 3, he has two of them? What's going on here? Well, the answer to this question, stay with me, is the parallelism between the first 3 days and the second 3 days. It's the framework of this creation story. So remember, days 1 through 3 are days of forming. Days 4 through 6 are days of filling. And those days correspond with one another. So day one corresponds with day 4. Day 2 corresponds with day 5. And day 3 is going to correspond with day 6. And when we get to day 6, we're going to see, just like day 3, we're going to see two acts of creation. The first act, God is going to create all the land animals. Going to create all the creeping things of the earth, all the livestock, all the beasts of the field. And then he's going to turn around and create the crown jewel of his creation. He's going to make man in his image. And so the second act on day 6 is the climax. It's the culmination of God's work of filling his creation. Well, in the same way, day 3 corresponds with day 6. And God has formed his creation by gathering the seas into one place. And he's allowed the dry land to appear. He's preparing his creation to be inhabited. But before he does, before he fills the earth, we have this second act on day 3. And just like day 6, the second act is the climax of his work of forming. So if all the work that he does on days 1 through 3, this act receives the most attention. Let's look at it together, beginning in verse 11. Again, by the power of God's word, the text records for us that God said, "Let the earth," which prior to this point is completely barren. Okay, it's naked. There's nothing on the dry land. The waters have receded. The land has just appeared. There's nothing there. But God said, "Let the earth sprout. Let it bring forth vegetation." That word vegetation is a general term which can refer to grass or just plant life in general. And the Hebrew construction stresses the abundant productivity of this act. In other words, the dry land was filled. It was overflowing with this vegetation. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon describes this creative act. He says, quote, "Having attended to the air, the sky, God further exercised his power by now setting the earth in order. Observe the remarkable fact that no sooner had God made the dry land appear than it seemed as if he could not bear the sight of it in its nakedness. Well, what a strange place this world must have looked, with its plains and hills and rooks and vales, without one single blade of grass or a tree or a shrub. So at once, before that day was even over, God threw the mantle of verdure over the earth and clad its mountains and valleys with forests and plants and flowers." Now, within the creation of this vegetation, this plant life, the text identifies for us two specific types of vegetation. The first type is plants yielding seed. The second type is fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. So you have one type of plants that produces seed in and of themselves, and you have another type, which is the trees. They grow fruit. The fruit contains the seed in it. And each of these came forth according to its kind on the earth. And this is the first time so far in the story that we've seen this word seed. And this word is going to be a major word. It's going to be a very important theme that runs throughout Genesis and really throughout the rest of the Bible. But this morning, we're going to come back to this idea down the road. But this morning here on day 3, it's important for us to see that the seeds indicate, they point to the self-perpetuating nature of God's creation. See, God brings forth vegetation and plants and trees which will continue to reproduce. So now his creation is sustained by this self-perpetuating vegetation. But while these plants and trees are self-perpetuating through the seed and through the fruit, we need to be clear that this incipient stage, so while the earth continues to maintain itself, we need to be clear that the incipient, that the beginning of this process comes exclusively by the power of God's word. Okay, so that is to say that the earth in and of itself does not do this. This is because God has spoken. It is God who gave this life to the plants in the beginning. I say that to say that as believers, we reject the deification of our earth that many people refer to as Mother Nature. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but Mother Nature is actually pagan. It has pagan roots, and it's completely contradictory to what we see here in Genesis chapter 1. Because it's not the earth that produces these things. Rather, it is God who has established the plants by the power of his word. At the end of verse 11, we see this now familiar phrase. Third time we've seen it, even this morning. And it was so. Because when God speaks, his creation responds. When God says, let there be, there is. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so, just as God declared it. And the reason why this act is so important. The reason why this second act of creation here on day three is the climax of God's work of forming is because God is finishing his forming and he's preparing it to be filled. He's preparing the earth to be inhabited. He's preparing food for the higher life forms. He's now provided a way to sustain the birds and the land animals and most importantly, humanity. Because God is a good God. And God tends to and he cares for his creation. In days 4 through 6, God's going to be bringing the birds of the air. He's going to be bringing all the land animals. He's going to be bringing humanity onto the earth. And when he does so, there will be an abundance of food that has been prepared beforehand for them. And just as God declared that it should be, Moses tells us in verse 12, that the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. That phrase, each according to its kind, that's one that we'll come back to in coming weeks, a little bit later in Genesis 1. But for now, I simply want to point out that this phrase, each according to its kind, demonstrates that God has established parameters for his creation. In other words, there is order. Hey, palm trees do not reproduce rose bushes. Hey, there's structure, there's order. The plants reproduce, they're self-perpetuating, but they only reproduce of their own kind. The reproduction is not random. And at the end of verse 12, we see that again, for the third time in the story so far, God saw that it was good. God determined, he judged, he looked upon his creation and he declared that this was good. It was pleasing, it was useful, it was beneficial, it was orderly. There was evening, there was morning, the third day. And with that, God's work of forming his creation is now complete. And back in verse 2, we said that the earth was tohu and bohu. It was without form and it was void or empty. It needed to be formed and it needed to be filled. Well, God has now done the work of forming. He's brought forth the light. He's separated the light from the darkness. He's brought forth an expanse to separate the waters from the waters. He's gathered the waters into one place. He's allowed the dry land to appear. And he's brought forth all kinds of vegetation to cover and to prepare his dry land for habitation. So the earth has been given shape. It's been given form. And now it just needs to be filled. In the coming weeks, we'll see exactly how God fills his creation in days 4 through 6. But as we wrap up this morning, we can't simply stop here. That observation of the text is vital. We must understand what the text is saying. We can't leave here this morning without asking the question as to what this text, how it affects us, how it impacts us. What can we learn from this text that we can take with us as we go this morning? Well, I've highlighted 2 points of applications, two takeaways, 2 guiding principles for us that we can see from the verses that we have examined together. Number one, I want you to see from our text this morning that God's goodness is on display in the beauty of his creation. Okay, God's goodness is on display in the beauty of his creation. And what do I mean by that? Where am I getting that? Well, Thus far, over the past 5 weeks in the creation account, we have focused, and I think rightfully so, on the greatness of God that is on display in His creation. We've dwelt on the power of God's Word. We've thought about the sovereign dominion that God has expressed over His creation. We've said that God is God, and that God's power and might and His holiness, His magnificence, His omnipotence, His absolute greatness can be clearly seen through the creation narrative. And we've said that those of us who are in the church, those of us who are in Christ, we are so prone to forget this. We're so prone to just gloss over and not really dwell on these things. And I think Genesis 1 is absolutely clear that this is who God is. And I think we need to remind ourselves of these things. But in reflecting on the creation account this morning, while we're certainly right to remember the greatness of our God, I also want us to see the goodness of our God. And that goodness is on display in the beauty of His creation. Okay, so think with me for a second. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that non-believers, non-Christians, whether they're practicing some other kind of religion, whether they're agnostic, atheistic, whatever they might be, whether they don't have a religious practice at all, anyone who is not in Christ, a non-believer, Paul says, any human being who's not in Christ can simply observe the creation, and they, as looking at the creation in doing so, they are without excuse as to the existence of God. But Paul says, if there's someone who on the day of judgment goes before the throne of God and pleads, "Got to be honest with you, God, I just didn't even know you existed in the first place." Paul says, that's not going to fly. They are absolutely without excuse. So they have no excuse. Paul says that God has clearly shown Himself to them. He's made it unmistakably clear. Specifically, Romans 1:20, Paul says that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In other words, if you look at creation and you're honest and you're willing to acknowledge the intricacy, the intentionality, the purposefulness of the creation, you know there must be a creator. So we can observe creation and acknowledge the existence of God. But for us, because we know God, we can observe creation and not just recognize His existence, but we can also recognize His goodness. Think about this. When I say that God is good, what I mean is that God is abundantly gracious in the way in which He has created. Just a few years ago, scientists released a report in which they acknowledged that they have discovered nearly 400,000 species of plants. And every single year, they seem to discover more. And of those 400,000 different species, nearly 95% of them are flowering plants. God did not have to do that. Now, we know God didn't have to create in the first place. That's totally God's freedom. He didn't have to create. But even if He did, He didn't have to give us vegetation. He could have chosen some other method. He didn't have to do that, but He did. But let's say, okay, well, He's given us vegetation. He could have given us one type. He could have given us two types. Three types would have been generous. God has given hundreds of thousands of plant types, each beautiful in their own way. And it shows the creativity and the graciousness, the thoughtfulness, shows the goodness of our God. And yes, many of those plants are useful. Many of them provide food. They have purposes. They have good benefits and uses in society and in creation. Look, some of them are just for beauty. Some of them serve no purpose other than to say, God is good. He has decorated His creation. Jesus says in Matthew's gospel that even Solomon, in all of his glory, even Solomon didn't compare with the splendor of the lilies of the field. He didn't have to create this way, but He has revealed His beauty and His creativity, and it's on display for us to see in His creation. Or how about another thing? God made those plants different colors. Do you understand what a gift colors are? Like, that is not necessary for life. God does not have to give us those things. That is just his goodness on display. But on day one, the picture was black and white. There's darkness and there's light. Day two, we kind of get this, I picture it's like this dark blue. You got this, you got the seas and you've got the sky, but there's not a whole lot of shape really that's come forth there. So you got this blue hue that's now come into creation. But on day three, colors burst onto the scene. Green covers the earth and the flowers come forth with the yellows and the reds and the blues and the purples and the pinks, and all of God's beauty is perfectly on display through his creative design in the plant life. And that is to say nothing about tastes and smells and textures that are included in this as well. The point is this, that God is a good God. Yes, God is holy. Okay, he is mighty and sovereign and powerful, and he's the creator, and we will answer to him. Absolutely. But God is also good. He's gracious and loving and tender and thoughtful. He's a good, good God. Scripture says that every good and perfect gift comes from God above because God is good. And we can see the goodness of our God simply in the beauty of his creation. That's number one. And when we look at creation, we need to acknowledge the goodness of our God. Number two, secondly and finally, I want to highlight from our text this morning that whatever God says will certainly come to pass. Whatever God says, without question, not a shadow of a doubt, will come to pass. Three times in our text this morning, we saw this phrase, and it was so. And the purpose of that was to demonstrate the indelible connection between God's word and its fulfillment. Whatever God says will come to pass. You know what that means, right? We can trust his word. We can trust what he has said. And this is true concerning God's promises to us, to his children, that he has revealed in Scripture. Charles Spurgeon again puts it perfectly. He says, quote, whatever God ordains always comes. You will find that it is true of all of his promises, that whatever he has said shall be fulfilled to you, and you shall one day say of it all, and it was so. So when God promises through his word that Jesus Christ came to this earth and he lived a perfect life, we can be confident that this is so. When God says through his word that Jesus Christ then went to the cross to die the death that you and I deserve, to die in our place, to bear our sins, we can be confident that this is so. And when God says through his word that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, defeating death once and for all and providing eternal life, we can be confident that this is so. And when God promises through his word that he will save us if we will repent of our sin, if we'll turn from our wicked ways, and if we will believe, if we will trust in him for salvation, when God promises that through his word, we can be confident that this is so. And when God says through his word that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation, we can be confident that this is so. When God promises through his word that those of us who are in Christ have been sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, we can be confident that this is so. And when God promises through his word that one day we too shall be made like him, that we will commune with God in the presence of Christ for all eternity, we can be confident that this is so, because what God says will certainly come to pass. Listen, while this is true of all God's promises for his children in Scripture, promises of hope and of life, the same is true concerning God's word for those who reject the gospel, because whatever God says will certainly come to pass. Remember that quote from Spurgeon I read a moment ago? Listen to the way that it ends. Listen to the way he concludes. He writes, "Whatever God ordains always comes, and you will find that it's true of all his promises, that whatever he has said shall be fulfilled to you, and you shall one day say of it all, and it was so." Then he goes on to say this, "But it is equally certain concerning all of his threatenings that what he has spoken shall certainly be fulfilled, and the ungodly will have to say, and it was so." So when God promises through his word that those who reject the gospel, those who refuse to repent and believe, those who remain in the world, who put their confidence in their flesh, those who make a mockery of God and of his creation order, those who neglect his commands and whose lives are filled with rotten fruit, when God promises through his word that those who are not in Christ will one day endure the eternal wrath of God apart from him in hell, we can also be confident that this is so. Because promises to his children or threatenings to his opponents will certainly come to pass. Because when God speaks, it is so. So as we close this morning, let me simply ask you, which promises of God define your future? It will be one or the other. Whatever God says will happen. And God has said, those of you who are in Christ, you will have eternal life. Those of you who are not, you'll face eternal damnation. You'll face eternal wrath. And one of the other is true. If you're here this morning, if you're listening to me, whether you're listening online, you're listening on the radio, you're in the room this morning, you can hear the sound of my voice, and you cannot with absolute certainty say where you will spend your eternity, don't leave here. Don't leave here this morning in doubt. Don't leave here this morning uncertain about which promises lie ahead for you. Because we can be confident that what God has said will come to pass. So if you are not in Christ, I urge you this morning to repent, to believe, trust in Christ for salvation. We sing a song of response here in just a moment. Come find me. Come flag me down. I'll stick around after the service as long as you need. Just don't leave here without trusting in Christ. We're going to close our time this morning by singing song of response. And as we do so, I want to urge you to reflect. As we've thought about the creation story, we want to reflect on the greatness of our God, certainly. Always thinking about how great and mighty he is. But as we sing this morning, I also want you to reflect on the goodness of God. Reflect on his grace and his mercy, his creativity, his thoughtfulness. Reflect on the fact that he has displayed his goodness for us to see through the beauty of his creation. And reflect on the promises of God in your life. Promises that are certain to come to pass. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer this morning? Father, we gathered together this morning and I was taught a lesson this morning, reminded that oftentimes I have plans in place. Came in this morning, slides all prepared, notes all ready to go, fully expecting to be able to project them onto the screens as a helpful guide through the sermon. God, I'm reminded that there are things that I say that just aren't so. There are times whenever I make plans, whenever I make declarations, whenever I have the best of intentions, and yet they don't quite come to fruition. God, as we've studied your word this morning, I'm reminded that when you have plans, when you declare something to be, there are no glitches. There are no backup plans. There are no changes in what you have said because you have declared that it would be, and it is so. Father, we rest in that this morning. We worship you because of who you are. We worship you because of what you've done. And God, we remind ourselves through your Holy Spirit of the wonderful work of your Son and coming to provide salvation for us, coming to provide the way of redemption, to redeem us as your people Father, we rest in the confidence that we have that the promises of Scripture, the promises that you have made to us, we know, Father, that they will be just as we have witnessed in Genesis chapter 1, that when you speak, it is so. Father, we worship you because of this. We magnify your name. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen.